To what extent is God's violence in the Old Testament linked to the fact that he's dealing with violent people? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. This week we're continuing our series in the biblical book of Isaiah. My conversation partners are again Jody Washburn and Matilda Fry, both teachers at the Walla Walla University School of Theology. So let's take that question. To what extent is God's violence in the Old Testament linked to the fact that he is dealing with violent people? Do you have to use violent language to get through to violent people? Now, Jody, you only have one child, right? And it's a very young one. You have two?
Two.
They exactly alike?
No, they are not. So you use different ways of dealing with them, yeah. Teaching, of learning, educating, of loving them in different ways. That's true.
Now, in this week's lesson, as a broad sweep of experiences, most of it tinged with violent reactions against other nations. Though the assigned passages for this week only deal with divine judgment against Babylon, the oracles against the nation also includes Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia. And then after an astonishing interlude, it brings back Egypt, Assyria, and Israel together as God's people. And I'd like to focus on that one because it's one of the most amazing prophecies anywhere in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to read it, and then we'll talk about what that means. How does one explain the buoyant good news of 19:18-24 that celebrates the common salvific ground of Israel, Egypt, and Assyria? And I'm going to read that here, keeping in mind that Egypt and Assyria were Israel's two great enemies. So let me read it to you. On that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of the Sun. On that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the center of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and will defend and deliver them. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord on that day and will worship with sacrifice and burnt offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. They will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their supplications and heal them. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. On that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage." Now, you can say all you want about the nasty stuff in the Old Testament. That is amazing. So I'd be interested in your comments.
I'm struck by how this ties us right into the thread that starts way back in Genesis. You know, when you have the initial covenant language coming into the story of Abraham with God, you have that beautiful promise that this family coming to Abraham is coming because, or in order that, they could be a blessing to all nations. And Isaiah, of all the prophets, really picks up on that idea of Israel as a conduit for blessings for all the nations. And you even see it, you know, here in verse 24, that language, right? A blessing, be a blessing in the midst of the earth, the idea of this flowing out. And of course, it's picked up, you know, even more explicitly in chapters like 56 and other parts. But it strikes me as that picture of Israel in the midst of all of this, like, kind of expanding circles going outward and outward and outward.
I enjoy always seeing the map with the regions that we just addressed here, that are addressed here. So on this map, where you have Israel and Judah and Jerusalem in that small space, and then the nation surrounding it, and this tiny piece of land has laws, has words, divine words that impact their life inside, but also have something to say to the others around them. And that is where the part comes in, I believe, about their responsibility towards the nations outside. But they themselves are constantly impacted by how these empires conduct their governments and their rulings and their battles and wars. So they are can be crushed between them and then suffer and go into exile. And then on the other side, they have something to give based on these words of law and of hope and of promise. Yeah. So I think there is a beautiful way of understanding these prophetic, historic insights.
You remind me of Dr. Anson Rainey. You know, he titled his atlas of the Holy Land "The Sacred Bridge," pointing out that tiny little strip, you know, the size of New Jersey or something, that everyone had to pass through to communicate, to go between. And it's interesting to me, this, like you just vividly described, this directional back and forth. And in later, like post-exilic prophetic material, you find this picture again of the people from the surrounding nations coming toward, like, kind of, you said pressing in, right? Sometimes Israel was pressed, crushed between. But then later in these promises of future promises, you see the people described as coming from all over because, they say, we saw that the Lord was among you, in your midst, with you. So it's fascinating to look at this passage that you've pointed us to in Isaiah 19 as part of this much, like, more expansive theme stretching throughout the Hebrew Bible and even in the Christian canon into the New Testament.
Now, there's within this passage here, and I'd like for us to take a quick look at Isaiah 14, where you have the famous Lucifer passage. How are you cut down to the ground, Lucifer, day star, son of the dawn, as is a modern translation. And Christians have typically taken that as an application to Satan. This gets into the area of my doctoral studies, and one of the most astonishing things that I learned in my doctoral studies, that Satan as a supernatural being opposed to God is only present in the Old Testament in three explicit passages. Job 1 and 2, Zechariah 6, Zechariah 3, and in 1 Chronicles. The Lucifer passage wasn't applied to Lucifer until Tertullian, which is two hundred years into the Christian era. But my question is, and in the official study guide, I have included a chapter from my book, Who's Afraid, entitled Whatever Happened to Satan in the Old Testament? And there's a longer story here, which I won't take time to go into. But as we look at the progression towards the New Testament, does it not make good sense that ideas that are only vague in the Old Testament should get clearer as you get to the New Testament and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Doesn't that make some sense?
In the covenantal reading of Scripture, Old and New Testament, I think it does. You have Revelation 12, which then kind like in that vision of the dragon fighting the pregnant woman becomes, you know, obvious, even directly stated. This is Satan, the old serpent, the ancient serpent.
That's the first time that the serpent is clearly identified as Satan anywhere in Scripture.
Yes. So here in Isaiah, in this passage, what I like to see is this this concept, this idea where nations that are in the place of rising and becoming great, they put themselves into this position of playing God, as our lesson study calls it here. So they make themselves into this imperial force. And it is very reminiscent of the satanic way the Antichrist who places himself in the place of God.
Yeah. Now, there's another key word that comes in here, and it's very appropriate because we're dealing with Babylon. And the question I have is, why does Babylon later refer to Rome and to an evil power in the book of Revelation? Why is that? We have a good solid minute to answer that question.
Well, the book of Revelation, I think, draws that parallelism mm-hmm. from the Babylonian way of ideas, thinking, worldview. King Nebuchadnezzar with his over-exaggerated personality. And then we see it in the book of Revelation in the Roman Empire brought out.
Yeah. Well, we have next week coming up is another lesson on Isaiah, and our conversation partners will be the same. Our time is up now. A grateful thank you to Jody and to Matilda for their contribution to our conversation. Many thanks to Luke Irvine, who assisted with the recording today, and to Rick Baskett, our program engineer. Grateful thank you to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.